This is something that we like to say when we reflect on the good times when God has given us a tremendous amount of blessing. And when we say that, like those were the days before the coronavirus, we only look at the bright side of those memories. I remember my children like to hear, they like to hear stories when they were babies. And they like to say, tell us a story when I was a baby when I came home. And April and I will do our best to tell the stories of their birth to their few weeks and few months at home. And when we say that, we'll often end the stories with, you were a precious baby, or you were a cute baby, and those were the days. But when we recall the bright side and happy moments of those good days, we often don't recall the dark side of the difficulties. April and I were always tired during those days. And we were getting like 3 hours of sleep a night. And it was a huge challenge to clean up a diaper mess and a blowout that went all the way up to the baby's neck at 3 a.m. in the morning. We would rather recall the bright side of our memories over the dark side. And this is true when we reflect on history. I want to briefly reflect on three golden eras that most of us are familiar with. But along with the bright side of these golden eras, we can't forget about the dark side of these eras. The Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, was the golden age of Rome from 27 BCE to 180 CE. And this 200-year period saw unprecedented peace and economic prosperity in Rome. The Roman citizens were relatively secure, and the government maintained law, order, and stability. And during this era, the economies, the arts, and commerce flourished in Rome. Those were the days of the Roman Empire. But we must not forget that this was also the time when the early church was heavily persecuted. The emperors and rulers feared and they hated the Christians. Anything cruel that could be used for human torture were used against the Christians. Scourging, stoning, dungeons, racks, teeth of wild beasts, horns of bulls, and crucifixions, gallows, they were all used against the Christians. Those were the days for many in Rome, but not for all. The second golden era that we're all familiar with is the Renaissance period, period covering from 1300 to 1600 CE. During the Renaissance, the humanities, the arts, and the sciences, it flourished. In 1450, Johannes Gutenberg invented the movable printing press, revolutionizing communication and publication throughout Europe. Some of the most famous intellectuals who dominated the Renaissance included Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, William Shakespeare, Copernicus, Galileo, Descartes. These were just a few. And in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? Ah, the golden age of the Renaissance. Even today, we have Renaissance festivals where you can go and relive the golden era by enjoying a sunburn, a turkey leg, and watching men joust on rented horses. But we often forget about the dark side of the Renaissance, like the transatlantic slave trade. By 1480s, Portuguese ships were already transporting Africans for use as slaves on the sugar plantations in Cape Verde and Madeira Islands in the eastern Atlantic. Spanish conquistadors took African slaves to the Caribbean after 1502, but Portuguese merchants continued to dominate the transatlantic slave trade for another century and a half, operating from their bases in Congo, Angola, areas along the west coast of Africa. The Renaissance period was a golden era for many, but for the Africans who were being sold into slavery and for the families who were losing their family members to it, these were dark and traumatic times. The final golden era I want to explore with you is the golden era of the United States, from the 1950s to 1970. Manufacturing flourished, the middle class prospered, and the economy soared. The picture of the bright side of this period is captured very well by the television show Happy Days with the Fonz. Hey, right? It was the age of rock and roll where Elvis Presley, Ritchie Valens, La Bamba, along with the Beach Boys, were heard at the 50s diners while people were enjoying hamburgers and milkshakes. But we cannot forget the dark side of racial segregation in the United States during that time. John Perkins, a civil rights activist, a Christian minister, and a Bible teacher, he recounts his traumatic experience of racial injustice during this time in the book Let Justice Roll Down. He recounts the times when his older brother Clyde, a decorated World War II veteran and hero, had returned home and was beaten and shot by a local deputy marshal shortly after that. And the time in his life when he himself was stopped, arrested, and tortured in jail simply because of the color of his skin. For John Perkins and majority of the black community, these days were far from happy days. By God's grace, we've seen periods in history of economic prosperity and human flourishing. While many experienced prosperity during these golden eras, sadly, there were also those who experienced darkness of persecution and injustice. These times in history are a mixed bag of times of prosperity mixed with violence, corruption, and other evils. And though we have had times of temporary peace and prosperity, we have yet to see lasting peace here on earth. And these golden eras are always interrupted by corruption, war, and division, often leading to the fall of a nation or an empire. What we see in history, ever since sin entered this world, is that true lasting peace cannot exist until sin is completely removed. One evil dictator may fall, but another will rise to take his place. One evil nation may fall, but another will rise. As long as sin remains in the heart of man, evil will persist, and we will not experience true peace on earth, leading to everlasting human flourishing. And the display of man's sin is what we're witnessing across the country today, isn't it? We're seeing the remnants of our country's past sins of racial injustice. We're seeing man's sin expressing itself in hatred against one another. We're seeing the sin of man in the form of violence, riots, and anarchy. And that's just here in America. There are tragedies rooted in sin around the world today. I mean, there are Christians persecuted and killed for their faith in places like India, Pakistan, and in the Middle East. There are people dying of starvation in North Korea and parts of Africa. And there are people being killed in South Sudan because of corrupt leaders and power-hungry leaders. Our world seems like a very dark place today. We need a vision of hope. We need a vision that is grounded in something more than just a wishful hope. A vision that is based on an irrevocable promise. A vision of hope given to us by one who is faithful to see it through. And so we turn to the Psalms. The Psalms give us this hope. I believe Psalm 72 gives us a picture of that great hope that we so desperately need today. So if you're not already there, turn with me to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. The Psalms are poems, prayers, and songs of ancient Israel that give us a window to their faith. The collection of Psalms is divided into five books, paralleling the five books of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible. And each division ends with a doxology, a praise to God, as we see at the end of Psalm 72. The first thing you'll notice in this psalm is the superscription. At the top, right below Psalm 72, you'll see, of Solomon. Now, did Solomon write the psalm, or did David write this about or for Solomon? The author of this psalm is up for debate, and it could have been David or Solomon. It's likely that it was Solomon who wrote it, along with Psalm 127, since both of these have Solomon in the superscription, And the original Hebrew is best translated to attributing the psalm to the writer, as we have consistently seen it translated in the case of David's psalms, as in a psalm of David. And the writer is likely Solomon, because we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4:32 that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. And he described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to hyssop that grows out of walls. And we certainly see that described in verse 16, don't we? But it's also possible that this was written by David for or about Solomon, since verse 20 closes the psalm and the book with "the prayers of David are ended." So who wrote the psalm? Well, you can add that to your list of questions to ask David in person in heaven. Well, what do we know about this psalm? What we do know is that this is a royal psalm, a psalm written for a Davidic king, a king in the line of David. And the reign of the king in the psalm can be categorized into five sections, as shown in your sermon outline, if you have your bulletins with you. And that is this: the king as the righteous judge, the king's endless reign, the king's boundless reign, the king as the compassionate deliverer, and the king's prosperous reign. And these are the sections of the different stanzas here in Psalm 72. This psalm is a description of a king of Israel and the psalmist's desire for this king. So as we read this, I want you to ask yourself this question. And that is, who is this king that the psalmist is praying for? So join me in verse 1 through 4. Of Solomon, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. The psalm begins with the only imperative, or the only direct request to God in this whole psalm. And that is, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. Here the psalmist recognizes God to be the ultimate source of the king's ability to rule with justice. God alone is righteous, he is without sin, and he alone can govern with perfect integrity. So the request is for God to impart his righteousness to the king so that the king may rule with justice. Now the themes of justice and prosperity are intertwined and they appear throughout the psalm. And these concepts are emphasized by the psalmist. Well, how is it emphasized? If you have an urgent message today, like, "Mom, I need a ride from prom ASAP." Well, how would you write that? Well, in English, you could use all caps, right? You can write it in all capital. Now, you have to be careful, because when you write a text or an email in all caps, it means one of the following. A, the message is very urgent, and it requires your immediate response. B, the messenger is angry, and you're on the receiving end of that virtual wrath. Or C, the writer didn't want to bother pressing the shift key throughout the letter. But for the most part, when you use all caps in your message, whether it's a text or an email, you're highlighting its importance. Now, the Hebrew language has something very similar to our all caps technique, where certain verbs could be expressed with intensity, with a punch. And there are five verbs in the psalm that are in all caps, if you will. And three of these verbs are used to emphasize the theme of justice. This is what the righteous and just king will do. In verse 4, he will crush the oppressor. In verse 9, his enemies will lick the dust. In verse 12, he will deliver the needy who cry out. The prayer of the psalmist is for the king to reign as the just judge. This is a prayer we should be praying for all of our kings, our congressmen, our senator, our governors, our presidents. that they may know God personally and experience his grace in Jesus Christ, so that they too may be endowed with king's righteousness to govern justly as righteous judges. Now, this prayer could apply for any human king, but the description for the king in this next section invites us to anticipate someone more than David or Solomon or even his sons. It seems to anticipate one greater than Solomon who is to come. Join me in verse 5. It says, he will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. He will be like rain falling on mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. This stanza from verses 5 through 7 speaks of the king's endless reign. He will endure as long as the sun and the moon through all generations. But what kind of an earthly king can possibly reign forever? Only a king from the line of David, whom this psalm was written for. And only a king who is truly righteous without sin. This endless reign recalls the covenant God established with David in 2 Samuel 7:16. It says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The king's reign will be endless. Not only will he rule forever, his kingdom will be boundless. It will be without borders. Look at verse 8 with me. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. Sea to sea is likely a reference of the promised boundaries from Exodus, from the Red Sea to the sea, the Palestinian shores of the Mediterranean, and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. It is boundless. Kings and queens from faraway lands like Tarshish of Spain and Sheba and Seba of South Arabia will come to pay their homage to this king. The reign of the Messianic king will be endless and it will be boundless. And all kings will come down and all nations will serve him. They will gladly serve him and praise him because he is not a king who will turn a blind eye to the weak and the oppressed, but a compassionate king who will fight for their behalf. Look at these next verses with me in verse 12. It says, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. The picture we see here is of a just king who is compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. He mirrors the servant King Jesus, who is the embodiment of the heart of God. He is a king who cares for the cause of the weak and rescues the oppressed. As the Lord God heard the cries of the Hebrews in Egypt and delivered them through Moses, so will this messianic king deliver the needy and the afflicted who cry out for help. When we look back at King Solomon's reign, he put a heavy yoke of burden on his people according to the people's verdict in 1 Kings chapter 12, 4, where we read, King Solomon put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us. The demand imposed on the people by King Solomon was severe. But unlike King Solomon, this compassionate king's yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is the king who says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Truly, this king is one greater than Solomon. Kings and nations will rejoice and serve him gladly because he is the compassionate deliverer. The desire of the people for the compassionate king is also eternal prosperity for him and for the kingdom. Look at verse 15 with me. They say, long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it flourish, or let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. The rightful desire of the people is eternal prosperity of the kingdom. And their joyful response is to bless this king. Do you remember the Hebrew version of the all caps for expressing intensity? Well, I said there were 5 verses in the psalm, 3 of which were for justice, and the other 2 are used to bless the king. In verses 15 and 17. In verse 15, we read of, may people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. In verse 17, we read, all nations will be blessed through him and they will call him blessed. What we hear in this section is a clear echo of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Truly, this king will be blessed and he will be a blessing to many nations. But I want you to pay close attention to verse 17. This is the point in the psalm where the line between the Davidic human king and God becomes blurred. The name of the king has not been the object of praise throughout the psalm until this first part in verse 17. And we have the clue to who that might be in the second part of verse 17. It is one through whom all nations will be blessed, and they will call him blessed. So who is this? And what is that name? That name is implied in verse 18, as the writer himself blesses that very name. Praise, it is implied praise, and it is confirmed here. Look at verse 18 with me. Praise be to the Lord God, Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The name that will endure forever, the name that will continue as long as the sun, is the glorious name of the Lord Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. It is the Lord Yahweh to whom all praise is due. The one who will accomplish this work of salvation is the one who himself will be the messianic king to establish his kingdom forever. The psalmist appropriately ends the psalm and the second book of Psalms with a doxology. He gives God the glory and recognizes God to be the ultimate source of goodness and the one responsible for establishing the throne of this kingdom. And the twofold amen is a confession of faith that these words are true and they trust that God will bring this to pass. Now it's possible that this doxology of the books wasn't part of the original psalm, but was later added. But there is no doubt in the Jewish understanding that it was Lord Yahweh who was going to fulfill this messianic plan. So who is this king who will be a blessing to the nations and whom all people will bless? Who is this Davidic king whose throne will be established forever? Who is this righteous judge whose reign will be endless and boundless, who will execute justice with compassion, whose prosperity will last for eternity? This is a king greater than David, one greater than Solomon. It is the one and only, the messianic king whose reign will be forever. This is none other than Jesus Christ, the King, the eternal Son of God. Yes, one greater than Solomon has come. Isaiah 9 we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Church, this is the great hope of our future as God's people. The glorious reign of Christ our King will be established forever. The righteous judge will rule with compassion, and his kingdom will have no end, and we will joyfully praise him for eternity. When we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days than to sing God's praise than we first begun. In Christ, God has begun the work of establishing the throne of his kingdom. As long as sin exists, evil will persist. And as long as evil persists, everlasting peace and prosperity here on earth will not be possible. There will always be wars, rumors of wars, racial tensions, injustice, persecution, and chaos until sin is completely removed. And people will seek peace through political means, but politics alone will not and cannot create lasting peace. Because the end state of politics is focused at this world and this world alone. But the end state of the kingdom of God begins in this world, but it ends in the eternal kingdom of God under this just reign of the compassionate deliverer. Jesus came to address the root cause of our sin issue. He came to remove sin by taking our sin upon himself to the cross. That is, he came to take away our sin so that we may be reconciled to God, having peace with God. If you want to see transformation in a society, whether it's slavery, racial justice, or violence, it begins with the peace of God in personal transformation. Reconciliation with God then enables us to love our fellow man, and that love of Christ is what will lead to social transformation. When we have peace with God in Christ, our glorious future of eternal peace is secured, and our hope of the future is a bright and glorious reality. Jesus came to rescue sinners by taking away our sin, and he will come again to destroy all evil, and he will reign forever, as we read in the book of Revelation. Christ's endless, boundless, and prosperous reign as a compassionate and righteous king is a true bright hope of our future. An 80s songwriter by the name of Sting wrote these lyrics. He said, "You could say I lost my faith in science and progress. You could say I lost my faith in the people on TV. You could say I lost my belief in our politicians." And perhaps this morning, these lyrics reflect the view of the world that you have today. If you have experienced injustice, trust in Jesus, for he is the righteous judge who will forever rule with justice. If you have lost hope in humanity, hope in the future of the reign of Christ, who is the compassionate king. If you're disappointed and are grieving from following the politics around the world, I urge you to follow Christ and hope in his endless, boundless, and prosperous reign that is to come. The vision of this king in this passage is not to be compared to current kings, because none of them quite frankly, will live up to this expectation, since they are not the Messiah. But rather, it is an idealized hope and a reality which will come to pass in Jesus Christ. Next time, when you reminisce and say, "Those were the days," count your blessings and know that God has been gracious to you and has given you those wonderful days and as memories. But realize this, that better days are coming, that better days are ahead, because Jesus the Messiah is coming again soon. His endless, boundless, and prosperous reign as a compassionate and righteous king is a true bright hope of our future. And we say with those who trust in him, amen and amen. Let us pray. Lord, we see in the world around us today, and our heart breaks as we see all the violence, corruption, and injustice. We weep with those who weep, those who have experienced injustice, trauma, and hopelessness. We pray and eagerly await for the day when you will wipe away all evil, wipe away our tears, and will rule forever with compassion and justice. We thank you for the reality of our future with your Son, Jesus, and that this isn't just a wishful hope, but a reality grounded in his resurrection. So strengthen our conviction today to share this good news of your Son and his future reign with those around us. Give us opportunities to proclaim this wonderful truth in our word and deed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.